You're listening to a message by Pastor R.W. Glenn, presented by Solid Food, the media ministry of Redeemer Bible Church in Minnetonka, Minnesota. For other sermons, Sunday school lectures, and more, visit our website at www.solidfoodmedia.com.
Speaking of our response to the absolute sovereignty of God, the 19th century Baptist minister Charles Haddon Spurgeon has said this, quote, "There is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football as the great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion worlds and make stars. They will allow him to be in his almonry to dispense his alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures gnash their teeth." And we proclaim an enthroned God and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well without consulting them in the matter. Then it is that we are hissed and execrated, and then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us. For God on his throne is not the God they love. End quote. This is a tragic indictment of those who would name the name of Christ, because to believe anything less than that God is absolutely sovereign, free to exercise his power in accord with the pleasure of his own will, is to believe in something less than the Christian God, and thus to trust in an idolatrous lie. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. God has the right and the wisdom and the power to do whatever he pleases, because he is God. And there is none like him, declaring the end from the beginning. He is the Lord. That's who he is. And so for us to kick against that is to kick against God, because that is who he is. A careful study of the whole of Scripture will show that to ascribe absolute sovereignty to the Lord is to say that he's in control of everything, that he has ordained everything that has happened, everything that is happening, and everything that will happen, good and evil. We don't have the right to ascribe to the Lord a limited or softened sovereignty, because the Spirit-inspired Bible writers don't. We have to be content to rest in what God has said and, as it were, place our hands over our mouths in submission to what his word teaches. Of course, having said that, Scripture also makes clear that though God somehow stands behind both evil and good, he does not stand behind them symmetrically. He does not stand behind them with equal ultimacy. God is not evil. God is not the author of evil. Neither is he cruel, ordaining awful circumstances as some kind of divine sadist reveling in the misery of his creatures. May it never be. That is not God. But since the Bible expresses with equal force that God ordains, uses, and brings about evil circumstances in the world, and that God is in no way to be construed as the author of evil, both of those things with equal force, we must never emphasize one to circumvent the other. In other words, it would be biblically indefensible for us to say that since God is neither evil nor cruel, God, therefore, is not sovereign over all things. because we would be drawing a conclusion that would not comport with the clear evidence of Scripture. Nor would it be correct to assert that since God is sovereign over evil, that he's a harsh and cruel being. If he's sovereign over evil, if we infer from that that of needs must he is evil, we've drawn the wrong conclusion, because the Bible says he's not. We need to hold these truths, these two mysterious, though rationally compatible truths, in tension. God is the absolute sovereign who causes well-being and creates calamity and doesn't take pleasure in afflicting the sons of men. I do not purport to be able to reconcile these two difficult truths, because such reconciliation is really unnecessary. If I may borrow the language of Spurgeon from a similar context, I don't need to reconcile friends. They're friends. They need no reconciliation. And the friendship of these two truths is consistently represented throughout the book of Exodus that we've been looking at together in our morning worship. You remember, if you will, you can turn in your Bible here to Exodus chapter 2. And in Exodus chapter 2, God, to this point in Exodus, has been presented as absent. We have not seen him take any action. And then we read these wonderful words in verse 23 of Exodus chapter 2. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. God, 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 God. God responded to their cruel bondage. Later in chapter 3, God tells Moses of this response. We're just learning it from the narrator. But Moses hears it from God himself. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. For I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 9. Now, behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. And then later in verses 16 and 17, God says, Moses, gather the elders of Israel and tell them what I just told you, that I, verse 16, am indeed concerned about you. I am indeed concerned. And what has been done to you? I'm concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the promised land. And then Moses goes, he tells the people, and the people respond in chapter 4, verse 31, appropriately. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed low and worshipped. They worship God. And it is in part on the basis of the Lord's concern for the plight of his people that he promises to take action. How? In the form of the plagues. He's going to take action in the form of the plagues to bring them out of Egypt by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Look at chapter 6, verse 6. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. So God has compassion for his people. He's not cruel. He has seen their chains. He's begun to take action against Pharaoh in the form of severe acts of catastrophic proportions. And we read about them in chapter 7, verse 8 to chapter 10, verse 29. Now, at the same time that Exodus depicts the Lord as compassionate and gracious, abounding in loving kindness, it also depicts the Lord as sovereign over the evil which has befallen the Israelites and the machinations of their evil king. And we see this especially in the context of the plagues. Look at chapter 9, down in verse 15. Through Moses, the Lord says to Pharaoh, "For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth." Now here's what's happening. God tells Pharaoh in verse 16, "I've allowed you to remain so that the purpose of the exaltation of my own name may be manifested and reached." But the Hebrew behind this word here, allowed, means established. It doesn't refer to bare permission. Contrary to Pharaoh's exalted self-image, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the one with ultimate power. Pharaoh is ruling and has ruled because God put him in office. That's why he's there. And the Lord has more than proved that he could have destroyed Pharaoh and his nation by turning the Nile into blood and by sending frogs, gnats, flies, animal pestilence, and boils to Egypt by the time you get to this point in the narrative. And he only withdraws them at Moses' behest. Moses prays. They get removed. Pharaoh need only look to what could have happened to him and his people to see that the only reason he continues to hold office is because God put him there. That's it. I have established you. I have set up your throne. You serve me. Now, we cite this as an example of God's sovereignty over evil because of what this Pharaoh, and of course by extension, the earlier Pharaoh, but what this Pharaoh has been doing to God's people. If this Pharaoh had not been in power, if God had chosen another to rule in Egypt, like the Pharaoh that Joseph served, then God's people wouldn't have found themselves in such dire straits. The evil policies of the two pharaohs mentioned in Exodus have behind them a sovereign God who ordained their respective rules, subjecting the people to 400 years of slavery. God put them in office. And not only do we see God's sovereignty over evil in the establishment of Pharaoh to this office, but we also see it in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Earlier in Exodus, God tells Moses that he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh will refuse to let the people go. Look at chapter 4. Verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power." Go ahead and do that. "But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." I am going to act on Pharaoh, and then this truth gets repeated in chapter 7, verse 3. I am going to act on Pharaoh so as to prevent him from letting the people go. So we hear that promise from God. And then we come up to the plague narrative and we read chapter 7, verse 13. And the text says, "Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to Moses and Aaron, as the Lord had said." When did he say? Chapter 4, verse 21, chapter 7, verse 3. "I'm going to harden his heart." So when we come up to chapter 7, verse 13, and we read that Pharaoh's heart is hardened as the Lord has said, what are we to infer? That God hardened it. That's why it's hard. because it was as the Lord had said. And as this portion of the narrative unfolds, Pharaoh's recalcitrance is mentioned 12 additional times. Sometimes ascribing the hardness of his heart to Pharaoh himself, sometimes ascribing it to no one, and sometimes to the Lord. We won't look at all 12 instances, we'll just look at an example of each. Look at verse 14, we're here in chapter 7. The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. No agency is ascribed. It doesn't say who's hardened it. But we just read in verse 13 that it was hardened as the Lord had said. And then in chapter 9, verse 34, we see that the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is ascribed to Pharaoh. Verse 34. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So there's Pharaoh hardening his own heart. And then if you look at chapter 10, verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them. So when we look at all of this evidence and the repeated refrain, as the Lord had said, throughout all of these descriptions of Pharaoh's hard-heartedness, we're to understand God's hardening work not as something merely reactive. Something like, Pharaoh's heart was hard, therefore God hardened Pharaoh's heart. No, that's not what the text says. The text says that Pharaoh's heart was hard as the Lord had said, and what did the Lord say? I will act on Pharaoh to harden it. Now, the reason why we set this forth as another example of God's sovereignty over evil is that Pharaoh's hard-heartedness has resulted in his failure to submit to God's demand to let the people go. And unless we're prepared to say that disobedience to God is not a sin, we're left with the conclusion that God is sovereign over Pharaoh's evil. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. So, on the one hand, it's clear that God is by no means cruel. He is compassionate. He's seen his people suffering. He's begun their deliverance. And at the same time, God is sovereign over the evil which has been their lot for some 400 years. He is the one who placed wicked pharaohs in power and did not appear, at least, to restrain them from meting out pain upon Israel. And he's also the one who has worked in the current pharaoh's heart to ensure his disobedience to the divine command. Now, perhaps, although we can't completely grasp the higher ways of God, we're beginning to get comfortable with the tension. This tension that Scripture preserves surrounding God's relationship to evil. God is not the author of evil, yet he ordains whatsoever comes to pass. And since God is not the author of evil, we also rightly conclude that he can never be considered compassionless or cruel. And aside from that logical deduction, we've seen all these biblical examples that testify to the Lord's benign and magnanimous nature. Yet, when we reflect on a text like this, there's another feature, I think, that seems puzzling, especially in light of the truth that God hardened Pharaoh's heart to ensure Pharaoh's refusal to let the people go. God punishes Pharaoh and his nation, and that quite severely, for his refusal. Now, doesn't this seem puzzling? God works in Pharaoh's heart to see to it that Pharaoh would be disobedient, and then he acts in power to punish that disobedience. It seems strange. Something comparable would seem to be, at least on the face of it, a police officer ripping out the fuel pump of a person's car and then commanding that person to move their car and then ticketing them for not complying. It just doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem just for God to harden a man's heart and then to judge him for his hardness of heart. Now, of course, this difficulty, this puzzling piece of what we've been studying. The difficulty we're having is predicated upon certain notions of justice that prevail in our minds. In other words, by what we're saying, asking this question, we're implying that it isn't just for God to act in this way, to harden the heart and then punish for hard-heartedness. And for us even to offer the objection suggests that there's some standard of justice to which we're appealing. Otherwise, we couldn't say it was wrong, or at least think that it might be wrong. And in so doing, we're operating from at least two assumptions. One, that we know what justice is, and two, that God is obligated to be just. We're operating off of those assumptions. So before we can address whether or not it's fair for God to operate in this fashion, we need to address these two issues. What is justice? Is God obligated to be just? So let's begin with this. Let me say that God is only obligated to be God. Now, this may sound like an extremely simplistic assertion, but it's not. Think about it again. God is only obligated to be God. He has no obligations outside of himself. So, for instance, if we say that God is obligated to be truthful, why do we say this? We say this because God is truthful. He cannot lie. Therefore, God is obligated to be truthful because he is truthful. We may also say that God is obligated to be holy in all his behavior. And why? Because God is holy. God is obligated to be holy because he is holy. And these are just particular instances of the general axiom that God is only obligated to be God. So what this means is that there's no such thing as the abstract category holiness to which God is obligated to conform. Neither is there the abstract category truthfulness to which he must mold himself. And we could say this of every predication we would make of God. And why is that? Well, if abstract categories like holiness and truthfulness were the standards to which God were obligated to conform, then God would cease to be God because there'd be something loftier than God. I'm going to have to submit to this standard. That's higher than me. So then, God is not constrained to be holy because holiness is a virtue. No, God is constrained to be holy because that is what he is. He must be himself, and he cannot be anything greater or lesser. Practically speaking, this means that our notions of justice must be qualified by God himself as he set them forth in Scripture. So we can continue our discussion by asking this. Does the Bible teach that God is just? Is God a just God? Now, I'm sure you know the answer to that question, and I'm not sure simply because I know you, but because the Bible says that you know. The Bible says that you know that God is righteous in his judgments. Romans 1, Paul says, we suppress the truth, people who are not converted, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness because that which is known about God is evident within us. God made it evident to us, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that we're without excuse. So we have this suppressed knowledge of God, and then Paul goes on to say that even in our unconverted state, we're aware that God is a righteous judge and that sin deserves punishment. Paul says, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. And he goes in this enormous list of vices. And then he says this, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. They know that practicing sin, that a failure to repent of sin, is justly condemnable. We know that. We just suppress that truth in unrighteousness. You know that God is just, whether you're a believer today or not. Humankind has an innate sense of the justice of God. We all understand, but we suppress the truth that we're deserving of death for our wickedness. And you could look at Romans 2 for more on that. Now, in addition to the testimony of our own consciences to the justice of God, countless biblical examples are at our disposal. We could cite countless. We will just cite four. Listen to Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. You don't need to turn there. Just listen. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Psalm 9, verse 7. But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. How about Isaiah 5, verse 16? The Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. And then Daniel. Our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done. The testimony of Scripture and the testimony of our own consciences confirm that God is just. The judge of all the earth will always do what is right. He never shows partiality. And when he condemns, his condemnation always fits the crime. And since God is just, whatever he does will be just. We can never rightly accuse God of being unjust. So we can put it like this. If God is doing it, it must be just, because God is just. If ever we fall prey to the idea that somehow there is injustice with God, then we're tacitly saying that there's a standard of justice outside of God, a standard to which he is obligated to conform. So, we need to reevaluate and recalibrate our instruments, so to speak, for a biblical and God-centered view of justice rather than a man-centered, unbiblical one. As sinful creatures, here is what our mantra should be. If God does it, it must be just. Rather than to say that God cannot do such and such because in our judgment it would be wrong for him to do it. That implies a standard outside of God. And if there's a standard outside of God, that standard is God and not God. And this has an enormous bearing on our understanding of God's actions as they're set forth in the plague narrative. Since whatever God does is just, we must understand the hardening of Pharaoh's heart and his decisive punishment for that hardness as perfectly just. We have to begin with the belief that it is just for God to behave in any way he sees fit. Now listen to that. It's just for God to behave in any way he sees fit. That would not be the case for us. It would certainly be wrong for us to do what is right in our own eyes, irrespective of the law of God. It would be equally as wrong for God to do anything other than what is right in his own eyes, because he's the standard. He has to do what's right in his own eyes, or he's not God. And it's this kind of thinking that accounts for the Apostle Paul's handling of the Roman Christians' objection to God's free choice in hardening whom he desires and having mercy on whom he desires. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and we'll pick things up in verse 14. Paul, prior to verse 14, Paul has been illustrating the point that God's choice for salvation depends on his own good pleasure. And to make that point clear, he turns to the example of Jacob and Esau, who, although they had not been born, had not yet done anything good or bad, God ordained the older to serve the younger. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And the text says, verse 11, Romans 9, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand. That's why he did it. God's free choice. And Paul says, here's an example, Jacob and Esau. Well, beginning in verse 14, he anticipates an objection. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? And Paul answers this with these rhetorical questions with, "May it never be." If you have a King James, God forbid. God forbid. And now he goes on to say why in verses 15 through 18. He explains why it is not at all unjust for God to choose some for salvation, irrespective of anything that he foresaw in them. Notice verse 15. "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Paul uses an example from Exodus, from the life of Moses, and you'll remember that in Exodus 33, Moses says to the Lord, "Show me your glory," and then God responds, and he says, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I show compassion." God's mercy showing is the byproduct of his own free choice. He has mercy on whom he wills. God is saying that it's his prerogative alone to show mercy. He is the one who chooses those who receive it. That's why Paul says what he does in verse 16. "So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." Okay? Then Paul gives another example from Scripture, this time in his action in controlling Pharaoh, working in Pharaoh himself. Notice verse 17. The Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." If we need another example to demonstrate that God's saving activity does not depend on human will, just look at salvation's counterpart, judgment. Why is Pharaoh in power? He's in power purely to serve God's purposes of putting the glory of his justice on display. Pharaoh needs to be there in order for God to multiply his deeds of judgment. So for Paul, the examples of Moses and Pharaoh, as the Old Testament texts themselves even make clear, are conclusive. Look at verse 18. "So then, he has mercy on whom he desires," Moses, "and he hardens whom he desires," Pharaoh. "The salvation of some and the reprobation of others are purely made on the basis of God's free and sovereign choice." Okay. Straightforward. Now, you have to understand that this is his answer to the question. Doesn't this make God unjust? And Paul says, no. Because God has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. Now listen to that. The Romans are saying, doesn't God's selection of Jacob over Esau before they were born make God unjust? Paul says, no, because God has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. That's why. That seems strange. It doesn't really seem to answer the objection. In many churches today, the answer that might have been expected from Paul would be something like this. No, God's not unjust because God has given man free will to choose the good or the evil equally. And God looked down through the corridors of time, saw that Esau would have turned out to be a bad character, Jacob a faithful one. And therefore, God is not unjust because God was responding to choices that he foresaw Jacob and Esau would make in the future. Now, this, of course, is somewhat of a caricature. Regrettably, however, it isn't too far from the mark. And you can see how it does exegetical violence to what the text actually says. Paul says that God loved Jacob and hated Esau before they were born without respect to anything that they had done or failed to do, so that, verse 11, God's purpose according to election might stand. Perhaps, says Paul, this seems unjust for God to behave this way. It's not, and I'll tell you why. Because God has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. It's entirely his prerogative. And since showing mercy and hardening are entirely his prerogative, it's also perfectly just for him to do so, because he's just. See, what Paul is saying is this. If God has claimed this as his right, then that's all the evidence you need that it's just. Here's how I know that it's just. God did it. It's that simple. That is profound. All the evidence you need is that God says that right is his. And he does. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whom I harden. because whatever God does is just. So we have to approach the passages from Exodus that address the hardening of Pharaoh's heart with the assumption that whatever takes place on God's part, in fact, must be just. That's Paul's answer. How is it not unjust? And then he says, well, God has mercy according to his will, and God hardens according to his will. What do you mean? Here's what I mean. God did it, so it's just. And that's all the evidence you need. Now we're ready to answer our own question, not one of the Roman Christians' questions, but the question with which we started this inquiry into the justice of God, namely this. Is it just for God to harden Pharaoh's heart and then punish Pharaoh for his hardness of heart? Well, let me ask you this. Is this what God does to Pharaoh? If the answer is yes, then we must say that it's just for God to harden and then punish for hardness. For if God has done it, it must be just. But before we leave this subject, we need to get back to the illustration we gave earlier. We said that for God to behave in this way might seem a lot like a police officer removing your fuel pump, demanding that you move your car, and then ticketing you for your noncompliance. Now, if this is how you're understanding God's activity of hardening, then your yes to God's justice in Pharaoh's hardness of heart will have been given on the basis of a misunderstanding. See, in the case of the police officer, the car with which he tampered had been in perfect working order. There was no defect in the fuel pump or any other system of the car prior to his tampering. And then when you got back in your car and you really, really wanted to obey the officer, you desperately want to obey, you couldn't because he'd vandalized your car. Now, the unproblematic car is not the car with which God works. God made men upright, and we, on our own, have sought out many evil devices. All of us are fallen. We're all sinners. And the heart is deceitful above all else and is desperately sick. We're all irresistibly inclined to evil prior to our conversion. We're slaves of sin. And we need to keep that in mind if we're going to understand what it means that God is just to find fault in a heart that he hardened. Now look down to Romans chapter 9, verse 19. Paul says, he asks another rhetorical question, or two, that are related to one another. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will, or who resists his will? The question is this: if no one can resist God's hardening work, how can he fault men for the hardness of heart that he's performed in them? How can God blame someone who appears to be no more than a victim of his changeless decree? Paul gives another totally amazing answer. Look at verses 20 and 21. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Well, in the first place, what's Paul saying? Paul is saying that the question is profoundly arrogant. Who do you think you are? Man? To answer back to God. What right does a lump of clay have to make demands of the potter? He can do with us what he wills because he made us. But remember, he didn't make us sinful. He made us, and when he finished, he saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, why do I mention the sinfulness of man? Well, because the vessel to which the potter assigns an honorable use comes from the same lump as the vessel to which he assigns a dishonorable use. And the original lump is corrupt. The original lump is sinful. And that the lump is deserving of omnipotent wrath is clear. The original lump from which he makes vessels of honor, vessels of dishonor. How do I know that? Well, look down to verses 22 and 23. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Now, what I want you to see is that the vessels are called vessels of wrath in verse 22. You see that? And then in verse 23, the vessels are called vessels of mercy. Now, it should go without saying that a vessel of wrath is a sinful vessel. Right? But it's not only vessels of wrath that are sinful. It's the vessels of mercy that are sinful. If they were not sinful, they would not need mercy. They would not be vessels of mercy. They would be vessels of merit. But they're vessels of mercy. That's why we can say that the one lump that the potter uses to make both noble and ignoble vessels is sinful. And it's from this sinful lump that the creator, the potter, makes some for mercy and some for wrath. Both are deserving of wrath. But with one, God chooses to magnify his mercy, and with the other, he chooses to magnify his holy justice. One's a vessel of mercy, not a vessel of merit. The other one's a vessel of wrath. So the arrogance of asking if it's right for God to find fault doesn't simply come from the fact that he's God and we're not, that he's our creator and we're creatures. It comes from the fact that we're sinful, rebellious, wicked creatures, and he is the holy, righteous, and good creator. So for us to ask if it's right for God to find fault with men whose wills he has hardened against him is really to ask whether or not it's just for God to find fault with sins in general. Is it just for God to find fault with sin? Yes. So he takes an already sinful piece of clay and makes it into a vessel of wrath, hardening it as, according to his will. And if you say, how can you do that? Well, then you don't understand that you're a vessel of mercy. You think you're a vessel of merit. Because it's the same lump from which both vessels are created. That needs to be our thinking. So when God hardens Pharaoh's heart, he's not putting brand new evil in Pharaoh's heart as if he sort of creates it and then sort of freshly deposits it. God has no authority to create sinful beings. Sin can never be attributed to him. But he does have the right to deal with sinful beings, all equally deserving of his righteous wrath, as their sovereign in any way he sees fit. And this should give us great insight into the process of hardening men's hearts generally, and into the process of hardening Pharaoh's heart particularly. Pharaoh, being a fallen man, is a sinner. And every Pharaoh that had served at the Lord's pleasure had been a sinner, right? Okay. Some were more just in the exercise of the rule than others. Yet all were sinners. Which raises a very interesting question. If all these men were sinners, fallen men, in their minds, emotions, and wills, hostile to God, suppressors of the truth, wicked, filthy idolaters, children of wrath, and by nature God-haters, how is it that not all of them were as bad as they possibly could be? If all men from birth are irresistibly inclined to evil, then what is it that prevents them from running after evil to the same degree? Well, since the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord, and since no man left to himself can keep from spiraling downward into the filth of his own corruption, it seems fair to suggest that the Lord is the one who prevents men from being as bad as they could be. And in fact, we have a wonderful example of this. We could cite many scripture texts, but I'd like you to turn over to Genesis chapter 20. Beginning in verse 1. Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a nation, even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, She is my sister, and she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and in the innocence of my hands I have done this. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. I prevented you from touching her. Why didn't he go through with it? Because God prevented him from going through with it. And that's the way it is with all men. It's what theologians call the doctrine of common grace. Though mankind is radically depraved, mankind is prevented from being as bad as it possibly could be as an expression of God's kindness. Now, what this means is that in order for God to make people more disobedient, it is not necessary for him to place fresh evil in their hearts. All he has to do is give them up to a freer expression of their own evil. He hardens hearts by letting men do what they want to do in their sinful condition. He gives them over so that they may do that which is not proper. And the evidence from Exodus makes it clear that this is precisely how God operates in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Throughout Pharaoh's interaction with Yahweh, we see Pharaoh doing only what he wanted to do. First indication, simplest piece, that Pharaoh is following his own inclinations is that the hardening of his heart is attributed to his own agency 3 times in the narrative. He hardened his heart. Are we to understand that? That he hardened his heart. He was obstinate. He wanted to be obstinate. Throughout Scripture, this is the second point, Scripture presents an hardness of heart as an attitude for which men are blameworthy, even if he causes it. Remember, he's not putting fresh evil. 3 terms are used in the narrative to refer to hard-heartedness. One found in one, I won't go through all the passages because I want to get to the thrust here, but the first means to grow rigid or stout or hard with the idea of perversity. In Malachi 3:13, it's translated arrogant. One example is chapter 7, verse 13 of Exodus. Second appears in chapter 7, verse 14. It means obstinate, stubborn. And the third term, though it doesn't appear in the plague narrative, appears in chapter 7, verse 3, when God says he will harden Pharaoh's heart. That's the promise that he makes. So it has a bearing on how we understand the hardness of heart in chapter 7, verse 8 to chapter 10, verse 29. And that third term means immovable. It's translated with the phrase stiff-necked, and it's used of the Israelites in the Old Testament. Now, in light of all the terminology used, we can say that here's what hard-heartedness is. It's to be arrogant, obstinate, stiff-necked, and perverse. It refers to rebellious attitude, most often toward the Lord. One Hebrew scholar has aptly defined it this way. The hardening of the heart expresses a state of arrogant moral degeneracy, unresponsive to reason, and incapable of compassion. This description of Pharaoh's condition indicates that his behavior, though ordained of God, is completely his own. He's behaving immorally. A third example of Pharaoh's own desire to disobey the Lord is exemplified by the progressive nature of the hardening of his heart. What we see in the passage is not one act of hardening. Not one. We see many acts of hardening, many acts and statements of hardness throughout the narrative. And interestingly, one act of hardening in the progress of the events of the text doesn't make Pharaoh or his servants totally impervious to outside influences. It's progressive. Look at Exodus chapter 10. We have a striking example of it. Notice what the Lord says in verse 1. I have hardened Pharaoh's heart and the heart of his servants. Okay, so God says, I've hardened Pharaoh's heart and the heart of his servants. Pharaoh's heart's made obstinate, and his servants' hearts are as well. Yet in spite of the divine hardening of the servants' hearts, look at the servants' response in verse 7. Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed? Even they implore Pharaoh to comply. So hardening is an act that occurs again and again throughout the narrative, and as each hardening occurs, we see Pharaoh become harder and harder. till finally at the end, at the end of the chapter, Pharaoh says, "Get away from me, beware that you do not see my face again." He doesn't even want to hear from him now. He gets progressively harder. And that's how it is with any callus. It takes time for the callus to become sufficiently impervious to pain. What this shows is that God's hardening doesn't make Pharaoh a rag doll. Well, one commentator says he's like a rag doll. No. Another one says, these events would not redound much to the glory of God if it were only a master of God's, if it were only a matter of God's outwitting a wind-up toy. And God is not outwitting a wind-up toy. Pharaoh continues to make choices, bad choices, choices certainly ordained of God, but nevertheless his real choices with real and dire consequences for himself and his people. Fourth, hardening his heart is not the only evil behavior attributed to Pharaoh's agency throughout the passage. Look back at chapter 7, verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. What does God say? Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses. He refuses. That's what the text says. He refuses to let the people go. It's his refusal and no one else's. Now turn over to chapter 10. We're going to dance around here and we'll see some of these examples. Verse 3. Again, the language of refusal. Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. So through Moses, the Lord asks Pharaoh how long he plans on refusing to humble himself to the Lord and let his people go. How long do you plan on doing this? Don't you see what's happening? This is real communication. Even the Lord understands Pharaoh's refusals to be in harmony with Pharaoh's own will. And in addition to this language of refusal being attributed to Pharaoh, the text also says numerous times that Pharaoh would not listen to the Lord. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron. And just as the Lord calls Pharaoh to account for his refusals to humble himself, how long are you going to do this? He does the same thing with reference to Pharaoh's refusal to listen. The Lord says, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness, but behold, you have not listened until now. Chapter 7, verse 16. Now, it's certainly true that God has worked in Pharaoh's heart, but he's not so worked as to eliminate Pharaoh's own desires in the matter. All of Pharaoh's refusals to listen and humble himself and let the people go are his own refusals. And just in case you've been inclined to think that Pharaoh was jumping in the car without the fuel pump, and desperately wanting to drive it. That we can't understand it that way. That's not what he's doing. I really want to get out of here, and something's preventing me. Look at chapter 10, verse 27. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Yes, God acted on him. And Pharaoh was not willing to let them go. Not willing! He wouldn't give his consent. That's what that word means. So, we have these behaviors. They're all attributed to Pharaoh's agency throughout the text. And the fifth example of Pharaoh living according to his own desires is found three times in the narrative. Three times, God speaks of Pharaoh's refusals conditionally. Here's what I mean. Look at chapter, let's see, we're here in chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 4. Moses and Aaron come to Pharaoh. If you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory. It's conditional. He tells Pharaoh that if he refuses to let the people go, then he will unleash the forces of nature against him. We see that three times in the narrative. They're genuine conditionals, genuine refusals. God doesn't interact with men disingenuously. Of course, this doesn't mean that God has not predetermined the outcomes of the events in the text. He has. What it does mean is that although God has hardened Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh is acting of his own volition. God's activity in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart does not in any way mitigate Pharaoh's responsibility, neither does it violate Pharaoh's will. He is doing precisely as he wants to do. So with all this before us, we begin to see how God hardens men's hearts. He gives them over to do what they love. Men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. And were it not for God's restraining grace, the world would be an even filthier place. So when God hardens Pharaoh's heart, he doesn't take a perfectly good car and rip out the fuel pump. He does not implant fresh evil. He just removes his restraining grace to allow Pharaoh's sin to flourish. Now, before you question the justice of God in removing his restraining hand, well, that doesn't seem fair either. Remember, God has never been, nor will he ever be, obligated to continue to restrain sin. If he were obligated to limit men's sins, then grace would no longer be grace, it would be a wage. And if it's a wage, then we deserve to have our sins restrained. But we don't. See, we need to keep a clear doctrine of sin in our minds and hearts if we're going to see the justice of God in letting men go in their sin so that God may accomplish all his good pleasure. So we may say this: God has truly hardened Pharaoh's heart in accord with his promise to do so, and Pharaoh's hard-heartedness is his own. Pharaoh never acts contrary to his own will. And the confession is so helpful in this. Listen to what it says. God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. No violence is offered to the will of the creatures. This statement does justice to the biblical material. Notice, though, that we're not saying that God hardened Pharaoh's heart because his heart was hard. That's not what's happening here. No, God fashioned Pharaoh, if you will, into a vessel of wrath. What we're saying is that God hardened an already sinful heart. That is why we can say Pharaoh never acts contrary to his own will, that he's not a ragdoll. Sinful men never act contrary to their own will in the fulfillment of God's sovereign purposes. In the case of Pharaoh, we've seen that God hardened his heart and that Pharaoh hardened his own. He did not want to obey God's command. He was willfully disobedient. All God did to make Pharaoh's heart hard was to give him more freedom to exercise his will in accord with his own sinful nature and desires. God's hardening work doesn't make anyone sinful. Instead, it frees up already sinful people to enjoy what they love. So then, let us ask our question one more time by way of conclusion. Is it just for God to harden Pharaoh's heart and then punish Pharaoh for his hardness of heart? We have to say absolutely and unequivocally yes, for at least three reasons. One, it is just simply because God has done it. And we could stop right there, but the Bible writers don't, so we won't. Second, it is just because Pharaoh is a sinner and it's God's sovereign right to do with sinners as he pleases. And three, it is just because God in no way does violence to Pharaoh's will. Pharaoh does exactly what he wants to do. God simply removes all restraint so that Pharaoh's sin can blossom. So here's what we must say. God forbid that we ever question the justice of God. When we start to question the justice of God, who becomes the judge? We do. We become the judge. You look in Scripture, you see how God behaves, and guess what? It's just. And if you think otherwise, the problem is not with God. The problem's with you and me. Think about it. It's so audacious for us to complain to God on the basis of fairness. I mean, if God were to have been fair to Pharaoh, and the people of Israel for that matter, and us, he would have destroyed us upon our conception. There'd be no human race at all if God were fair in the sense that we're thinking about it. God is even just in saving a person, in showing mercy. Why? Because God doesn't sweep the sins under the rug. He takes them, he puts them on Christ, and he punishes Christ. So God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ, right? God is just. If God were to be fair, we'd be dead. We read from Luke 13. Jesus says, do you think that the people, all those people who died when the tower fell on them, do you think that those people were worse sinners than anybody else? Jesus says, no. I tell you that unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Why did the Twin Towers, why did that happen? Because those people in those towers were worse than anybody else? No, because in God's economy, we all deserve to be in the towers. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. We have to have the right doctrine of sin. That's what sinners deserve, whether it's Pharaoh or it's you and me. If God wants to take an already sinful people and make them impervious to his commands, who are we to question God? The only reason we are vessels of mercy is not because we've come from a meritorious lump. We must never forget that the lump from which we've been made is the lump of fallenness, the lump of rebellion. And instead of questioning the justice of God in the damnation of sinners or in the hardening of hearts, we ought to join with Augustus Toplady and sing this, a debtor to mercy alone. Amen? A debtor to mercy alone. That was one of Lloyd Jones' favorite hymns. A debtor to mercy alone. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the patience of your people. They are so good. Lord, I pray that you would minister this truth to our hearts. It is difficult. We don't pretend to be able to contain your ways in our finite minds, but we do claim, and rightfully so, to hold up the teaching of Scripture as forcefully as we ought to, being the church, the pillar and support of the truth. Lord, help us to rest content in the fact that there are going to be things, some of which are difficult to understand. Even our brother, the Apostle Peter, when he read some of Paul's letters, left scratching his head. And he was a contemporary. So, Lord, let us be content with our finitude and with your sovereign power to be exercised according to your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.